Good morning. It's very good to be back here. Some of you may have been here when I preached 4 or 5 weeks ago. And Cammie and I really look forward to coming back and when we got the invitation to come back. What I'm going to do this morning is pick up from the sermon I preached last time. Last time we preached on John, the first half of John 11. And now we'll be focusing on the second half of John 11. And this is a resurrection story in John chapter 11. I remember when I was a kid and being in the house of my parents, and a painter came over, and my mother was talking to the painter about doing some interior painting work in December, and she said, "Will you work the week before Christmas?" He goes, "I'll work the week before Christmas. How about the week after Christmas? I'll paint the week after Christmas." He said, "In fact, I'll paint Christmas Day." And my mother was so surprised by that. And the painter explained, "You know, see, for us, we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, every day is Christmas. And every day is Easter." And my mother didn't quite know what to do with that and walked away. But, you know, this is the reality for us. Jesus Christ calls us to a new existence where every day is Easter, but we have to spend the rest of our Christian lives getting our heads around what does that really mean. How do we translate Easter into our everyday reality? And I think John 11 helps us with that just a little bit. Join with me at John chapter 11. We'll be starting at verse 17. Bit of a long stretch, but stay with me. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she said. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Didn't I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus then looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, and I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe me, or that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Let's pray one more time. Lord, this is your word. This is your word to us this morning. And so, Father, we give you permission to speak to us. We pray that for those, anyone here who needs to be challenged, that you would challenge us. Lord, there are some here that need to be encouraged and strengthened. Strengthen us. For those who need to be comforted, bring comfort. Lord, be present as we sit at your feet. We pray this in your name. Amen. This spring, tragedy struck not once, not twice, but three times for a family in San Diego. The situation was this. There was a young mom with her small child sitting on the bed with a family dog who was a two-year-old terrier. And the mother started coughing, and the dog somehow responding to that thought that the child was somehow causing her to enter in this coughing fit and attack the child. And this had happened so fast that the parents weren't able to respond quickly, and the child had sustained major, major injuries. So they said, well, we need to call 911. And so they called 911, and it rings, and it rings, and it rang for 28 seconds. And they hung up and said, let's try calling again, because we need them to come here. And so they called 911 again, and it rang, and it rang, and it rang for 31 seconds. And they said, we just have to get our boy to the hospital. And sadly, the little boy didn't make it. Sometimes responding is a matter of life and death. And when Jesus calls Lazarus, he calls him to life. When Jesus calls to us, it's a matter of life and death. Responding to Jesus is hugely, hugely important. And that's because Jesus is our life. And if we don't respond to Jesus, we can't have that life. But because Jesus is our life, friends, we have to respond. So what I want to do this morning is look at three ways that we need to respond to Jesus. Three ways he calls us, and then three ways we need to respond. First, we need to respond to his coming. When Jesus shows up, we need to be there. Go back with me to the beginning of the passage in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus makes a journey, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed home. It says here that Martha went out to meet Jesus. She went out to meet Jesus. Now, this is funny because in John, the verb to go out is seldom used, but it is used in John chapter 4. When in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. She goes back to the town, and then the whole town comes out to meet Jesus. And as a result, they believe that he's the Savior of the world. And then in John chapter 12, which is coming up at that scene of the triumphal entry, the people come out to receive Jesus. For John, there's something about coming out and meeting Jesus that leads to good things. Martha goes out to meet Jesus. But you see, in her situation, she's at home. People have been coming from Jerusalem. People have been coming from the area to help her grieve. And she's in a role where she has to play the hostess. She has to make sure that people have ice for their glasses of water and the deviled eggs are out and everything else. She has to do all that stuff, even though they're coming out for her. But she doesn't care about that because Jesus has come. And so she just gets up and she goes. She doesn't just wait for Jesus to come to the house. Did you get that? She doesn't wait for Jesus to just walk in the door and say, hey, Jesus, what's up? No, she says, I've got to go out and meet Jesus. And sometimes, you know, the way it is with us guys is we have certain roles and responsibilities, and we feel like we have to punch the card of people's expectations. And Jesus is coming to us, where Jesus shows up in a special way, and we got to go out. We have to make an effort to meet Jesus. And look what she says when she does meet Jesus. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, to you and me, verse 20, sounds like a statement. But it's not so much really a statement. It's a question, isn't it? She wants to know, what happened? What happened? She's expressing her disappointment with Jesus. But then she goes on in the next verse to say, but even now, God will give you whatever you ask. She expresses her disappointment, but then she expresses her confidence. You know, some of us are stoic types, where when things don't turn out the way we expected, we say, well, keep a stiff lip, keep calm, carry on. And we just pretend that bad things don't happen. You know, that's not a scriptural way of thinking about it. When Martha's disappointed, she talks to God about it. God provides a space for us when things don't go the way we expect. When God doesn't deliver the way we hope he deliver, God provides space for us to talk about it and express our disappointment, but followed by confidence that God can still do whatever he wants to do and that he has our best interests. Now, when she goes on to say, even now, God will give you whatever you ask, some Johannine scholars say, well, maybe Martha's expecting Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. I'm not so sure. Because later on in the passage, remember when Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he says, remove the stone. And she says, I don't think so, Lord. I mean, woo, he's going to smell. She's not expecting Jesus to raise him from the dead right then. Maybe sometime in the future, but not then and there. You know, I think this is an important point in that when Martha goes out to meet Jesus, she sets aside her appointed roles and responsibilities, and she gets face-to-face time with Jesus. She just wants to talk to him one-on-one. And you know, when Jesus shows up, as he wants to show up on a daily basis in your life, we need to create space for ourselves where we have that one-to-one time. But you know, the same thing kind of happens with Mary. Because when Jesus is drawing closer, what happens is Mary starts getting involved in verse 27. I'm sorry, verse 28. She went back and called her sister Mary. The teacher is here. Then Mary heard this. She got up and went to him. And then what Mary does is that Mary falls to Jesus' feet. Very different response. She just collapses. You know, if Martha's an example of face-to-face time, I think Mary's an example of face-to-feet time. And you know, we need that too. You know, I noticed as we were pulling up on the road that this church is located on Van Dyke Road. And I'm just guessing, but I suspect there's one or two Dutch extraction people here. I'm German extraction, and you know what? Growing up with a German mother, we're not really big on expressiveness in our family of origin. And so that translates into how I think about faith and how I talk about God. And you know, and sometimes God wants to challenge me on that. There was one time not too long ago where I was a preacher at a black church, and I was the first preacher, and then the real deal was coming on after me. And with the real deal, the music winds up, and the preaching goes, and then it's prayer time, and I'm up on the platform. And there were these things going on in our life, in our family life, with a serious medical issue, and we just didn't know which way it was going to go. And I was thinking, you know, I really could use prayer. But it's just, you know, what it meant to get prayer is you kind of walk to the center of the church and all the elders have you kneel down. They're all leaning on you and there's hooping and hollering and lots of noise. And that's kind of makes me uncomfortable. But then I realize, you know what? This is exactly what I need. So I stepped down off the platform and said, do me. I need, this is my way of throwing myself, my feet, at the feet of Jesus, you see. And so we have to love Jesus with our whole bodies. And that's what it means to meet him. So we respond to him at his coming, but we also respond to him at his claims. We respond to his claims. Verse 21 again. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, well, I know he will rise again at the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. It's an interesting conversation. Martha thinks that Jesus is having a theological discussion with her. Well, I know about the resurrection on the last day. It's part of our catechism that we do at synagogue. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about a theological factoid. I'm talking about something that's happening even now. See, Martha believed in the resurrection, but she had no idea that she was about 3 feet away from the one who was the resurrection. She had a vision for what God could do, but she had a limited vision, a limited circle of vision. You know, as my boys were growing up, I said, boys, my two sons, I said, you guys can do whatever you want in life, anything at all. You could be anything. You could be an Old Testament scholar or a New Testament scholar. Limited vision. Well, Martha's about to have her vision expanded because Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Where there's life, there's Jesus. Whether we think about these funky species of fish in the bottom of the ocean we've never discovered, or some algae on the other far side of the world, Jesus gives life to all of them. And notice Jesus doesn't say, hey, I can do resurrection, as if resurrection were this magic wand. He says, I personally am resurrection. And the difference that makes is just this, is that when we come to Christ in faith, and ask for forgiveness of sins, what we do is we enter into a mystical bond with resurrection itself. So resurrection isn't just this magic wand that will get waved over us on the last day. Resurrection is happening now as we, by faith, relate to Jesus. And this resurrection power who is Jesus is already at work in us as we believe and as we give God that permission to do that. Jesus claims to be the resurrection. Do you believe him? Well, pretty soon we're going to be entering baseball postseason. It's going to be a scary time for us Cub fans, huh? Exciting, but scary. You know, Ted Williams, who of course played for the Boston Red Sox for years and years, he wanted to create his own ongoing postseason. And here's what I mean by that. Only a few years before Ted Williams died, he met with some family members at a cocktail lounge, and one of his daughters convinced him about the value of rather being buried or cremated of being frozen perpetually. Why would you want to be frozen perpetually? Well, because one day they might find some way for people to live forever, and then you unfreeze Ted and say, hey, here's eternal life. And so he agreed to do that and changed his will on a cocktail napkin. Turned out that later on, other family members disputed the cocktail napkin, and it went to court for months and months, and the court upheld the cocktail napkin. And as a result, to this day, Ted Williams is quite literally chilling out on ice. And you know, for me, I have no interest in living forever in this world. To me, this world is painful enough and a drag enough. I'm looking for a way out one day. But I think all of us, all of humanity, is looking for overcoming this thing called death. And there's part of us that says, yeah, if we could live forever. But Ted Williams thinks that the answer is going to lie in technology. And Jesus says, hey, it's right here. It's right here. See, death makes a mockery of human life. But Jesus puts the end to death and transforms our whole existence as a result. Everything changes because of resurrection. But you have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Well, we have to respond to his coming. We have to respond to his claim. But lastly, we have to respond to his calling. Well, what's his calling? We get some sense of this in verse 27. Martha says, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Did you catch the first thing she said? She says, I believe you're the Messiah. And let's just hit the pause button and unpack what that means. The Messiah was the one promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David that he would always have a seed ruling on the throne. And this Messiah would rule over a kingdom, and all the nations would come streaming to this kingdom, and this Messiah would be exalted over all the earth. In fact, the promises go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God says, I'm going to give you a seed, and all the nations will be blessed through your seed. When Martha says to Jesus, this man who's standing 3 feet away, she's saying, the promises of Abraham and David are now being realized in you. The kingdom is coming to realization in you. And when you say, I believe you are the Christ, that means you're the king and I'm your subject. So when you're here this morning and you're declaring Jesus is his Christ, that's just not a proposition. It means you have to respond by getting in on the mission. Because this is a kingdom mission that's bent to reaching all the nations. It means we have a world vision. And you get to be part of it. Well, that's the first thing that we have to do. That's his calling. But then you say, well, what does that mean? How do we respond? And I think John 11 helps us a little bit with that, in explaining how we respond. Let me make 2 points in how we respond to Jesus' calling. First, we remove obstacles to life. We get about the business of removing obstacles to life. And I get this from verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And it's true, in antiquity, they built these, carved out these chiseled square stones that were absolutely huge that you would roll across the mouth of the cave. You couldn't do that by yourself. So Jesus says, take away the stone, he said, or literally lift up the stone. This is ironic because in John chapter 8, people had been lifting up stones to throw them at Jesus in order to kill them, to bring death. Now Jesus says, lift up the stone in order to bring life. But Jesus does this resurrection operation not by himself. He involves other people. He wants other people to be involved in lifting up the stone. Because it's that stone that's holding Lazarus in the tomb. And you know, friends, there are people out there, they're locked behind the stone. There's something separating them from the life of God. And maybe it's an intellectual issue. I mean, for me, one of the last things to fall in place before I became a Christian at age 18 was, could Jesus really be the only way when there's billions of people who believe other things? It was an honest intellectual question that had to be resolved. It was an obstacle. Part of our job as a church is to help people remove obstacles. For other people, it's more of a kind of personal obstacle. They have other commitments that stop them from becoming Christians. And so sometimes part of our job is simply to ask people, hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Christian? And if they're honest, they just might tell you, and at least you've identified the stone. Now, for other people, it's just spiritual. And the evil one has locked them in the tomb, and the only way that stone is going to move is by getting on your knees and praying that God would unblind the eyes of blind believers, unbelievers. Maybe you're here this morning, and actually I'm talking about you. And you're Lazarus in the tomb, and you need to be released. Jesus is calling you out. So move, by removing the stone as a team group effort, which is what the church is called to do, we can raise Lazaruses one at a time to life. But there's another aspect of the calling, and that's this. It's we need to remove obstacles, not just to life, but to fullness of life. To fullness of life. Look at verse 44. Jesus had just called Lazarus to come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Do you know what it would have looked like for Lazarus to come out? Something like this. Lazarus is still tied up. He's still got the grave clothes on. And what an uncomfortable place to be. Not too long ago, I got my hair cut, and they said, well, do you want an upgrade? I said, well, what does it really mean to get an upgrade? Well, we'll show you. And part of what it means is, you know, you go in the back room, they put a wet washcloth on your face, and I thought to myself, I don't like this very much. I wonder if that's how Lazarus felt, with a cloth on his face. His hands tied and his feet tied, and you know what? Those are the grave clothes. Because the way it worked in Judaism is you lay the body out on the sheet, you take the sheet, wrap it over. Why? Because you're going to bury the bones later, and you want to keep the bones together. That was the whole purpose. So you're mummified, basically. And so Jesus says, we got to take those off. You know what that's a picture of, brothers and sisters, for those of us who know the Lord? That's a picture of you and me. We're out of the tomb, but we're still wearing some of the grave clothes. And we need to get them off. And you know what? You need to be working on the process of encouraging other people and removing stumbling blocks from other people's ways. Maybe it's the way they think about stuff so that they can get the grave clothes off. And you know what? You need to have your hands untied and the washcloth off your face too. So you need other people to do that for you. Sometimes churches say, we're all about evangelism here, and I love to hear that. But you know, what good is it if you get Lazarus out of the tomb, and he's hopping around with the grave clothes still on? He's still not enjoying the fullness of life. So where discipleship comes in is saying, you know what, we're in the process and about the business, not only of raising Lazarus from the dead, that's the first step, but the second step is getting the grave clothes that hinder all of us. And all of us have a role in doing that together. Jesus wants us to have fullness of life. He comes to us, we need to go out and meet him. He says he's the Messiah. He says he's life. Do you take him at his word? And then he calls us to a mission. Do you know what that mission is for you? Are you living that out? When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, do you believe him or not? Let's pray. Lord, when you called Lazarus with your voice, it was a picture of what happened to us when we came to know you. And we have to respond. Lord, we pray for your grace this week to make us into responders. Make us people who hear your voice moment by moment and respond as appropriate. Lord, we pray for your forgiveness for our deafness and carve out ears for us to hear this week. We thank you that you are our life. And because of that, nothing else really matters. Amen.